page 1093, inadvertently closed your Bibles. As I said, these verses provide us with a record of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and then of the effect that that sermon had on his hearers. And as Caroline mentioned as well, if you've been here over the past couple of weeks, then you'll know that we looked at the first part of the sermon, up to verse 21, 2 weeks ago, and at the second part, verses 22 to 32, last week. And we're going to be focusing this week on the conclusion of the sermon. But since it's not very helpful just to look at the conclusion without seeing what's led to it, we do need just to refresh our memories about what Peter has already said. The occasion that I've mentioned is the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after the first Easter day, and just 10 days after Jesus' ascension. That occasion when the Holy Spirit came upon the company of Jesus' followers gathered in Jerusalem. That's verses 1 to 4. And this caused such a stir that a large crowd gathered, and the purpose of Peter's sermon is to explain to that crowd what's happening and what it all meant, verse 14. He begins by proclaiming it to be the fulfillment of Scripture. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16. It was, he says, the pouring out of God's Spirit, verse 17, which Joel had said would happen in the last days, the days in which God would act decisively through his Messiah to put right what is wrong with the world. But then in verse 22, Peter seems to change tack, and he starts talking about Jesus. He points out that Jesus was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, Jesus' miracles, which, notice, Peter can assume everyone knows about, they weren't just invented by his followers subsequently. Jesus' miracles were God's accreditation of Jesus as having come from him. And when that accreditation was rejected, and Jesus was put to death, verse 23, then God reversed that judgment by raising Jesus from the dead, verse 24, because, Peter says, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If you were here last week, then you'll remember how Carol showed us that the reason it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him was because God had promised that his Messiah wouldn't be abandoned to the grave. Verse 27. That's the point of Peter's quotation from Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. As Peter argues in verses 29 to 31, you've got to understand that psalm as a prophecy about the Messiah, because it doesn't make sense if you understand it as talking about David himself. God's word, therefore, promises that the Messiah will be raised from the dead. So when, in fact, Jesus was raised from the dead, verse 32, then that is further evidence, further proof that he was God's Messiah. So here are two lines of evidence, which both point to the fact that Jesus was God's Messiah. Firstly, Jesus' miracles, and secondly, Jesus' resurrection. And then Peter adds a third in verse 33. By returning to where he started. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The pouring out of God's Spirit, which the crowd had witnessed in its effect on the disciples, was yet more evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Any one of those three lines of evidence ought to be sufficient to prove the case. But all three of them taken together make the conclusion inescapable. And Peter draws it in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, God has exalted and enthroned him as Lord and Messiah. And he now sits at God's right hand until, verse 35, God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's the point of Peter's sermon. That's the truth which it establishes. And having established it, Peter then stops, or perhaps is interrupted in verse 37, as the people try to work out the implications of that truth. And we need to work out its implications for us as well. But before we do so, let's just pause for a moment and allow that fundamental truth that Jesus has been proclaimed by God, both Lord and Messiah, the sovereign of the universe, sitting at God's right hand until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Let's let that fundamental truth sink in to us afresh. It ought to be, and indeed in a sense it is, good news that God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah, because it means that God's purposes of putting the world right are being put into effect. And we can look forward to the day when all that is wrong has been eliminated. But that's only good news for those who are able to enjoy it. And at first sight, it looks like the most appalling news for those who have been complicit in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And of course, that was the position of Peter's hearers. While they had welcomed Jesus gladly enough to Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, they had then turned against him when he made it clear that he wasn't the sort of Messiah that they wanted. They had shouted for Barabbas, a violent revolutionary, to be released in preference to Jesus. And they had told Pilate to crucify him. So the news that Jesus was God's Messiah after all, the great hope of the people of Israel, and that they had actually opposed him and killed him, meant that by doing so they had set themselves up as enemies of God. With no right to expect anything more from God except terrible vengeance. Think yourselves into their situation. And you can see that it must have been with a sense of despair that they ask in verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" But what could they possibly do to undo such a heinous crime as crucifying God's Messiah? And yet the answer that they receive expresses mercy and grace far beyond almost what it is possible to conceive, if we weren't so used to it, let alone what they have any right or reason to expect. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To those who had so recently killed his son, God offers two priceless gifts. Forgiveness, including, of course, but not limited to, forgiveness for rejecting and murdering Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, to cleanse, renew, transform and empower them to live as those who are truly God's people, so that their relationships with God and with each other reflect God's original and ultimate intentions for his creation, so that they live lives which are more truly and authentically human, and begin to experience, even amidst the chaos of this present world, something of the life of God's perfect kingdom that they looked to the Messiah to bring in. It's the offer made not just to them, but to us. As Peter explains in verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And indeed, as Joel had promised in verse 21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But the offer isn't imposed on anyone, irrespective of whether they want or accept it. Those who wish to persist in their opposition to God and his Messiah are free to do so and face the consequences. But the offer is there for any and all who will repent and be baptized, verse 38. What does that mean in practice? Well, repentance is more than just feeling or being sorry. It's more than just remorse over what we've done. For it's clear that Peter's audience felt remorse, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. But they were still called to repent. Well, repentance means making changes to your life, based on the recognition of what you've done wrong in the past. It means turning round and walking in the opposite direction. It means renouncing the way of life which has been shown to be opposed to God's will and his purposes. And specifically in the case of Peter's original audience, it meant changing their mind about and their attitude to Jesus. Accepting as Messiah the one whom they had so recently rejected. And submitting to the lordship of the one they had tried to get rid of, murdering. That was the significance for them of baptism. Wasn't something respectable or conventional or expected or even accepted. Rather, it was deeply humiliating. A public recognition of their previous opposition to God and his Messiah, and a token of submission to the Jesus that they had previously rejected. It meant turning their back on the society that was responsible for crucifying the Messiah. That's what Peter means in verse 40 when he says, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And it meant identifying instead with the followers of the Messiah that they had crucified. That's what verse 42 describes them doing, those who were baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the followers of Jesus, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Baptism, in other words, is about facing and making a clear choice to identify with Jesus and his followers by becoming part of a distinctively Christian community based on the recognition that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, and that it's through and in him that we find the forgiveness and the fulfillment of living a truly human life. But alongside that, baptism means accepting the opposition of a society which continues to reject Jesus and his claims and those who are identified with him. And that's what baptism still means today. That's what our baptism commits us to, however long ago it may have been. But of course, such a commitment needs to be continually reaffirmed in all the myriad little choices we make over how to spend our time, how we choose to behave, who we choose to believe. That choice between following Jesus and going his way on the one hand, and following the ways of a corrupt society which rejects him on the other, is starker and more obvious now than at any previous time in this country, certainly in my lifetime, and probably for several hundred years. Because our society has rejected Jesus and his teaching just as clearly as that of first century Israel. And so we all, baptized or not, are continually confronted with this choice. Who do we identify with? Who are we committed to? Will we go Jesus' way? Or will we reject him like the rest of our society and go their way instead? Too often we shrink from such a choice because we want to have it both ways. Like the late Robert Russell, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, was famously and tragically accused of nailing his colours to the fence. But that's not good enough. Because to fail to choose to stand with Jesus and his people is actually to choose to stand with those who crucified him. So which will it be? Which way will you choose today? It's one.